Peter chapter 1. The first chapter of 2 Peter. We want to begin reading at verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we're thankful that again you've brought us together and that you've given us opportunity to consider eternal truth. We pray that you'll cause us to be those who humble ourselves before it, to realize that that which we hold in our hands is in truth the Word of God. We're praying that by thy grace, that it might be a means of enabling those who are here tonight lost to see their condition, enabling those who are here tonight saved to understand thy will and thy way that we might walk in it. We're praying a special blessing upon those wherever the Word of God is being preached tonight. We pray especially for our missionaries, not only for the ones that we help to support, but for the others around the world. We ask you to encourage their hearts in the midst of loneliness. We pray that you'll bless the Word that they preach, that it might speak to the hearts of many. We're asking that here in this community and throughout this area, you'll help us to be missionaries to those who are lost and in need of the Savior. We ask now that you'll help us in this service, that thy great will might be accomplished, that thy purposes might be brought to fruition in the life of each one of us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we began a new series of verse-by-verse studies here in 2 Peter. In that message we were looking at verse 1, and we discovered how the Spirit of God inspired these words to tell us something about the character of the Apostle Peter. We also learned from the first verse those to whom this book was written. We saw that it was written to believers, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Tonight we want to begin in the second verse. We want to notice in particular that he starts it by saying two words which are quite familiar to students of the Bible. He opens verse 2 by saying, grace and peace. Those two words are connected in a similar greeting in the book of Romans. They're also used this way in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. You'll find them in Galatians, in Ephesians, in Philippians, in Colossians, in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, in 1 and 2 Timothy, in Titus, in Philemon, in 1 and 2 Peter, in 2 John, and in Revelation. In other words, it's hard to do much reading in the New Testament without coming across this terminology, the use of the words grace and peace as a greeting to the Lord's people. Grace always comes first. It's that way because without the grace of God, we cannot have peace with God. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. That's the ordinary definition that you hear. You'll hear that and read it. But grace is more than that. To illustrate, suppose you have a neighbor who has never done anything for you. For no apparent reason, you go to your neighbor's house, you give him a check for $100. That's an example of unmerited favor. He hadn't done a thing for you, and yet you bestowed your favor upon him. But that's not a picture of grace. Suppose you have a neighbor who has come over to your house and hooked up his hose to your water faucet so that he won't have to pay the water bill. He's hooked up some wires to your electrical feed so that he can draw on your electricity and let you pay for it. He takes vegetables out of your garden without thanking you for them. Not only that, one day he came to your house and for no apparently reasonable reason, he killed your son. Now, if you take him a check for $100, that's grace. That's grace as we see it presented in the Bible with regard to the salvation of the souls of men. Grace is much more than the unmerited favor of God. It is the unmerited favor of God bestowed upon those who have wronged him. You see, we came into this world as thieves of God's resources. We don't mind using up his water because he makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. We don't mind basking in the light of the sun that God created. We don't mind eating the food that he alone could have caused to grow. And on top of that, for no rational reason, we kill his son. We caused him to be crucified just so that we could have self-will and rebellion as an integral part of our nature. Yet in spite of that, God has given to most of us here tonight not a check for $100, but the gift of everlasting life. He's given to us something that cannot be measured in terms of its worth, that which is going to continue to be valuable throughout all the ages of eternity to come. And that's an example of what grace is all about. God's favor, his benefit, his blessing bestowed upon his enemies. The Bible says, while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Once we have trusted in the grace of God alone, we have peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all the things that I've just been saying to you are true. It's a nice application of the scripture that we've read here tonight, to those who are lost. But if you were paying attention, you also know that what I was just saying has almost nothing to do with a valid application of this passage, or rather a valid interpretation of it. Verse 1 explains without controversy that Peter is writing to believers. The grace of the cross and the peace of sins forgiven is not a message for lost people. Peter is not writing here to lost people. He's writing to God's people. And God's people who already know something about the grace of God and about the peace of God that comes with salvation don't need to have these two words spoken to them in that context. That's just an example of how we sometimes miss important truth by jumping to conclusions. Did you know that everybody who drank orange juice in 1847 died? So did everybody who drank milk and water, tea, coffee, Everybody who drank anything in 1847 died. What they drank didn't have anything to do with it. They just got old and died. You have to be very careful about jumping to conclusions. Did you know that Christians don't eat squash? When I say that, you jump to a conclusion. You assume that I'm saying that if somebody is a Christian, they don't eat squash. But that's not what I said. I said Christians don't eat squash. I'm one of them. There's bound to be another one somewhere on the earth. And if there are two Christians on earth who don't eat squash, then it is a true statement that Christians, plural, two or more of them, don't eat squash. You have to be careful about jumping to conclusions when you hear something said or read. We sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. That's a good song. But we sing that song so often, and songs like it so often, that we tend to jump to a conclusion when we hear the word grace. It was amazing grace that saved us. But if your only knowledge of the meaning of the grace of God is saving grace, then you're in trouble as a Christian. The Bible has far more to say about grace in the context of the life of a believer than it does about grace with regard to someone who's lost. For an example, let's turn to the last verse of this book. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Here it says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now look back at the first chapter and verse 2. Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Now here he tells us that grace can be multiplied. In the last verse of the book, he tells us that we are to grow in grace. And in both cases, it is through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Peter ends his letter with a reminder of what he gave us as a premise at the beginning. Grow in grace, multiply in grace. In both cases, it is through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace can be multiplied, we can grow in it, and unless this happens, we're missing the vast majority of what God intended the grace of God to be and do for us. The salvation of the soul is not the end, it's the beginning. When we come to know the Lord Jesus, that's pictured as being born into God's family. If you had a new baby and it was born, and that's all you could say about it, you wouldn't be too happy. Unless that baby begins very rapidly, very immediately to grow, you get in terrible despair. And if it goes on for weeks and months and years and hardly grows at all, that which appeared to be such a wonderful blessing has become some degree of tragedy. Yet we don't look at the Christian life quite like that, do we? Somebody comes to know the Lord Jesus or professes to come to know Him, and we think, my, this is wonderful. But then, if they just drag along through the Christian life, come to church once in a while when they feel like it, stay away when they don't, pay little attention to the Word of God, very little change in their life, We don't get too discouraged about that, do we? I mean, they're kind of a normal Christian in the light of the way things go these days. So we throw out the analogy that God gives us about being born again after somebody claims to have been. But if we look carefully at the Word of God, we find that, as I mentioned a few moments ago, it has far more to say about grace and an application of the grace of God in the life of the believer than it does in connection with the salvation of people's souls. We're to grow in grace. We're to multiply in grace. Very often we speak of growing as a Christian. What does that mean? Well, it's true that it means many things, but everything can be summed up in the statement, grow in grace. It's like the fact that the law of God is many things. And yet the Bible says love is the fulfilling of the law. To master the principle of love is to master the law of God in its entirety. To master the principle of Christian growth, we need to master the principle of grace. Very similar situation. We need to grow in grace and in our knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We need, as we see it here in verse 2, for grace and peace to be multiplied unto us through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. All right, what does grace mean in this context? If the subject here is not saving grace, what kind of grace is it? The answer is quite obvious if you stop to think about it. Once we have experienced the grace that gets you to heaven, what else do we need? What else is left? We have the grace we need to go to heaven. We need the grace to live right here on earth. I've often said that one of the simplest things in the world is to be a martyr. If somebody says they're going to shoot you, if you don't renounce your Christianity, you have about 30 seconds to make up your mind, and then it's all over. That's relatively easy. That which is relatively hard is to find that here you are in this world, you get saved, and you're faced with what may be 1 year, what may be 5 years, what may be 10 years, what may be 50 years of living right here in the midst of this sin-cursed world. You don't get any golden streets to walk on. You don't get any promise that there's no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. You get no promise that the former things are passed away. God says, I want you to live right here in the world until I change the situation. We have the grace to go to heaven once we get saved. We need the grace to live on earth. Remember now, in verse 2, the connection here is between grace and peace. When I get up here and speak about sin and hell and condemnation and the wrath of God, what goes on in your heart if you're saved? Peace. That's because the grace of God that brings salvation to the heart also brings peace to the heart. When I preach about the wrath of God, about the judgment of God against sinners, if you know the Lord Jesus, your mind says to you, I have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Hell is not my destination. Condemnation is not my destiny. My sins are forgiven. I have peace with God through the Lord Jesus. But what Peter is saying, in effect, here is this. You have peace about dying, but you have peace about living. At one point in his life, the Apostle Paul did not have peace about living. He said, Lord,
have a problem.
A thorn in the flesh. A personal difficulty that's too much for me to bear. And you remember what the Lord said to him? He said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." He was explaining to the Apostle Paul the meaning of and the need for grace in a context totally outside of salvation. The Lord was not speaking to Paul of the grace to go to heaven. He already had that. The Lord was speaking of the grace needed to live on earth. Perhaps you say, well, anybody can live on earth. Everybody does that until they die. But here's the point. Everybody can live until they die. But not everybody can live on earth in a manner that pleases God. The question is, does it mean anything that you're living here on earth? When you're gone from this world, which will be in a relatively short time, no matter who you are or what age you are, when you're gone from this world, what impression will your life in this world have made upon eternity? You see, we noted here last week in verse 1 that as believers we're apostles. In the Greek, that word is ambassador. The Bible calls us ambassadors for Christ. I suppose America sent me as an ambassador to Russia. So I go to Russia. I begin to live among those people. They come to know me as the American ambassador. But every time they see me, I'm depressed. Every time they talk to me, I'm discouraged. If I ever say anything, is to talk about all these terrible problems that I have and to criticize my fellow Americans. And I get so involved in life in Russia that except for stopping by the American embassy a few hours a week, you wouldn't know me from a Russian. If the American government had good judgment, I'll tell you what they'd do. They would bring me home immediately. I say, look, we can't have you over there as our ambassador. People looking at you and talking to you would get the idea that Americans are terrible people. And here you are, you're supposed to be there on our behalf. You're supposed to be convincing them what a wonderful thing it is to be an American. The people there would say to themselves, if America and Americans are the way their ambassador presents them, we're in good shape right here in Russia. Who wants any part of what America has to offer? I'll give you a practical example of the word grace. God has not yet called you home. You're His ambassador here in the world. In spite of what you've done, in spite of what you've said, in spite of some of the ways in which you have misrepresented Christianity and Christians to this world, God has left you here in your position as an ambassador. That's a practical example of grace. We need the grace to live in a manner that pleases God. Because our only reason to be here in the world is as ambassadors for Christ. When we stop fulfilling our purpose as an ambassador, it's time for us to be removed from this foreign country and taken home. To grow in grace is to grow in our capacity and in our willingness to live in the manner that God pleases. All right, how do we do it? There's a verse that I quote to you many times because in terms of arranging your thoughts, It's one of the most important verses in the Bible.
It's probably the most important to believers.
Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. I've pointed that out to you over and over again because it's a principle that affects everything you do as a Christian. God says if you want to know how to live the Christian life, if you want to know how to walk in the Lord Jesus, you do it by the same principles in the same manner that saved you. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. How did you receive the Lord? You received him by faith. How do you receive the grace to live here in this world? You receive it by faith. But as we see here in the second verse, we're talking about multiplying grace. And we saw at the close of the book, he's telling us about growing in grace. And the question is, how do you do that? And we have received him by faith, and we're to walk in him by faith. God supplied the faith. You had nothing to do with it. He gave you a capacity to believe, and all you did was respond within the framework of the capacity that the Lord made available to you. If you were ever saved by the grace of God, there is only one controlling mechanism. You were desperate. You had come to the end of yourself. That's why people get saved. If you knew nothing else, you knew that except the Lord took control, your situation was hopeless. Some people call it conviction. I call it coming to the end of yourself. That's exactly what must happen for a person to get saved. And if a person does not come to the end of themselves, they may make a beautiful profession, but they don't receive the gift of eternal life. I'll tell you how that works. We have all these props under us, props that hold up our dignity, our self-righteousness, our personal glory. We have all these props that support us as a person as we're passing through the midst of this world. For example, we have our opinions about religion. We have good works. We have our ability to work hard. We have self-confidence. We have belief in our personal goodness. We have things like church membership. The fact that this is a Christian nation, or the fact that we come from a family of Christians. We have all these props holding us up as a person. And the way somebody gets saved is that God begins to knock these props out from under us one by one. He does it through preaching. He does it through witnessing. He does it through personal failure. He does it through our thinking about our circumstances. God begins to knock these psychological props out from under us that we have holding us up. And when he knocks out the final prop, we fall flat. That's when we get saved. Little children don't have very many props holding them up. The older you get, the longer you live in the world, the more sophisticated you become, the more of these psychological props you have to convince you that you don't need God's salvation. But I'll tell you this. No human being has ever gotten saved until they turned their back on every other possibility for salvation and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Nobody's ever gotten saved without that happening to them. It wasn't the Lord Jesus plus church membership. It wasn't the Lord Jesus plus good works. It wasn't the Lord Jesus plus your family background. It was the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And until someone comes to see that they have no hope of salvation, there's nothing in them, there's nothing outside of them that can do anything to assist them in getting to heaven, they don't get saved. You remember the story of the rich young ruler. He still had one psychological prop holding up his hopes of saving himself. The Lord said, "This one thing thou lackest." One more prop to go. Can't save you until they're all gone. The Lord said to that man, in effect, "You must turn your back on every hope for salvation except me, or you cannot be saved." And you know what happened to him? He was still hanging on to that crutch as he went limping away, sorrowful, because he had great possessions. He had no intention of turning his back on that to which the Lord Jesus pointed in his life, that which was holding him up emotionally, psychologically, with his sense of personal worth, his sense of personal goodness. And that's saving grace. When God works in our circumstances to bring us to the end of ourselves, to take away all these things that we're trusting in, and get us down to that point that we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone as our Savior. That's saving grace. Growing grace is similar to that. After we get saved, we put a lot of the props back under us. In fact, we add a great many more. The way that works is this. We think about the situation and we say in our subconscious mind, the issue before was going to heaven. Who knows anything about going to heaven? That's something that takes place after we leave this world. We want to know here in this world about how we're going to get to heaven when we leave here. Then it's pretty obvious that we would have to come to God. We'd have to lay aside all our ideas. We'd have to forget all our own capacities and abilities and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save us. That makes a lot of sense. The issue before was going to heaven, and we knew nothing about that. But now the issue is living. Living right here in the world, and we're experts on that. We've all been doing it for many years. And we make the very foolish mistake of thinking that we know how to live without grace. We admitted that we didn't know how to get to heaven apart from the grace of God, but we make the very foolish mistake of assuming that we know how to live in some manner other than by the grace of God. There are some people who think they can earn a living without the grace of God. There are some people who think they can have a good marriage without the grace of God to help them. There are others who think they know how to bring up children or teach the Bible or pray or give to the Lord's work or serve the Lord in some capacity. Can you imagine someone having the nerve to think that they can be a Christian testimony without the grace of God? But you know what happens? We come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and instead of any kind of conscious dependence upon the grace of God, any great sense of need for it, we fall into the same pattern of living that we had before. Oh, we don't go to the same bad places. Somebody might talk about it. We don't do the same bad things because we do have the Spirit of God living in us to tell us that's not a good idea. But when it comes to the pattern of life itself, when it comes to all those things that society will not complain about and will not criticize us for, we've been doing that all our lives. Why not just continue to do it? Why not follow the same motions we've always been following, as though somehow that's going to translate into a life that pleases God? And I'll tell you something. God will knock the props out from under you if you don't remove them yourself. He doesn't always do that for lost people, but he'll do it for anybody who's truly saved. Growing in grace is learning step by step that without him we can do nothing. Do you know that some people think that they know how to talk without the grace of God? All their life they've been rattling on endlessly. Started at a very early age, been doing it ever since. The natural assumption is they know how to talk. In the course of those years, they've learned how to just say anything that comes to mind, offer an opinion on every subject, discuss any situation they see. It's the most natural thing in the world. I'll tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says, if any man or woman among you seemeth to be religious and bridleth not his tongue but deceiveth his own heart, that man's religion is vain. It's worthless. You see, only the grace of God can open your mouth or shut your mouth at the proper time. And the Bible says, if your tongue is not under control, your heart is deceived. It's proof positive. An uncontrolled tongue is the proof of a deceived heart. You've been deceived into thinking that you are a good Christian testimony when in fact your religion is worthless. It's declared to be so right here in the Bible. Your testimony is negated when you have a tongue that's out of control. Multiplying grace, growing in grace, is coming to the realization that you're just as hopeless at Christian living as you were at getting to heaven. You don't know how it's done. You know how to live the way the world lived. You know how to have a family the way your lost parents had a family. You know how to deal with education, with personal ability, with the ideas of the world. You know how to deal with them on the level that you did when you were lost and condemned and in a totally depraved condition under the wrath of God. And yet we make this assumption that we can just step right into the Christian life and rush on out there and begin living it as though we were experts. Not a thing in the world, but a carryover of the deception of our hearts that we had when we were lost. Do you know how many people come to this church who don't ever hear a message? Maybe they hear a few minutes of it. It's like that because they've been hearing things all their life. They hear television, hear the radio, hear their wife or husband, hear their children. The assumption is, of course I know how to hear. I've been hearing all my life. They don't have any consciousness of a desperate need for the grace of God to hear a sermon properly.
I'll tell you something interesting.
You pick out a sermon tape of a message that I've preached in the last 2 months. Any message. Doesn't matter what it is. And then you get down on your knees and beg the Lord, as sincerely as you know how, to give you the grace to hear that message. Tell him you must have the grace to hear it, because this is an experiment to see if I'm telling the truth. Many of you will think you're hearing that message for the first time. And I'll tell you something interesting. If you pray and ask the Lord again to help you and listen to it a second time, you'll hear things you didn't hear the first time. And if you listen to it the third time and pray and ask the Lord to help you, you'll hear things you didn't hear the first time or the second time. Why is it like that? It's because hearing is a normal process as far as the world's concerned. But we're not talking about doing things the way the world does. We're talking about being saved by the grace of God to come into a situation where we begin to live by the grace of God. And we must have His grace to help us in even the simplest areas of life. We cannot hear what we're supposed to hear apart from His grace. We cannot see things the way we're supposed to see them apart from His grace. We cannot deal with people the way we're supposed to deal with them apart from the grace of God. We believe we need the grace of God to get to heaven. We don't believe that we need a special work of grace to do things that we've done all our lives. And that's why the apostle is here telling us that we need to grow in grace. We need to multiply in grace. We need to be learning step by step in every area of life that we must come to the end of ourselves. God must move in our minds and hearts to help us, to intervene directly in our affairs if we're going to know what it means to live as the Lord Jesus described it, to have life and to have it more abundant. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Let's bow together as we pray. Our Father, we're thankful that tonight you have given us the Word of God to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray that you'll help each one of us to see how seriously we neglect the simple principles, how maliciously we take our life into our own hands and try to live it, in spite of the fact you've told us that this is impossible, at least impossible in a manner that pleases thee. We're praying that you'll cause us to be those who have a desire in our hearts to see your grace multiplied in our life as believers. And we pray for those who are lost, that they might see how you've worked in their circumstances, to take away all these props by which they esteem themselves to be something when they're nothing and deceive themselves. We pray that you'll help them by thy grace to come to the end of themselves, that saving grace might work powerfully in their minds and hearts to give them the gift of eternal life. We pray now that as we go to this congregational meeting, you'll help us and give us wisdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.